The grass withers, flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning studying the word of God, and we are studying in life of David. And if you remember last time, we were studying on David's conquests, his various victories that he had over different nations and whatnot. And today we're going to study on principles of war. Now, this is not an exhaustive study on the principles of war, but it does pull forward some of the concepts and ideas of warfare as it is described in the Bible and applies it to us as Christians. What does it mean? What does it mean as far as our lives are concerned? Before we dive into that study, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if needed, but humbling ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church. Father, we are thankful for your grace provisions in every area of our lives. And today, as we sit here in this church, that's all a matter of your grace. You allowed us to get here. You provided the transportation. The building was here. The seats are here. The heater is running. We have all the things we need in order to be able to gather here for this fellowship and this time to be able to consider what your word has to say. And we thank you for all of those things. We ask that you would give us the ability to set aside the distractions of life, that we might focus in on what it is you're trying to teach us. These things are so critical because, Father, you've prepared lessons for us. And we, as your children, need to be ready to receive those lessons. So help us to be humble. Help us to be attentive. Help us to dwell on what we learn, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Distractions, set aside distractions, all the weird technical difficulties we've been having. Got to set all that aside, focus in on the Bible lesson at hand. There are new notes. Jesse was handing them out. Did you get a copy of the new notes? Jesse went around and handed them out. We can get you a copy. So we are looking at the principles of war. But before we do, I do have some things I want to talk about this morning. And it's very important in terms of our lives, our daily lives as born-again believers. It's funny because I've been preparing this material as far as what I wanted to talk about this morning. And then we got into the prayer room and we were all praying together. And then Sharon actually prayed along the lines of what I wanted to talk about this morning. It's a like-mindedness. I love it. And what I wanted to talk about is the fact that we have a given to us as a grace gift of God, the ability to choose. It's something that God has granted to us. Remember that God is sovereign. And if you fully understand what sovereignty means, if you really understand sovereignty, it's that he has authority over every area of our lives. He is the king. He rules over our lives and has authority over every area of our lives. And God, in his perfect plan from Alpha to Omega, he did not have to give us free will volition. He didn't have to. He could have done it a completely different way if he wanted to. But when you understand from the scriptures, at least this is my faith conviction, when you understand from the scriptures that all of this, this entire creation, the angelic realm, the human realm, all of it is for his son. It's by him, through him, and for him. And when you understand that all of this is for his son, Jesus Christ, then you begin to understand that God granted volition to us so that what we can do as people is we can make choices. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is making choices. And when we make choices, we can choose to do what is righteous, or we can choose not to do those things. We have the choice, every single one of us. And when we make the choices that are pleasing in God's sight, when we choose to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, When we choose to express our love for Jesus by living our lives in a way that honors and glorifies Him, when we make those choices, it is a sweet-smelling savor before God. If we were robots, if we were programmed to operate a certain way and we did not have given to us the ability to choose, and we loved Jesus because we were programmed to do so, what would that really be? That would be equivalent to us making a recording. We could make a recording saying, "I love you," and then we could play that recording back to ourselves. Right? You could do that if you want to, and some people might, because it might make them feel a little better, but how much better is it? I'm going to use you guys as an example. Letty, you could make a recording of yourself saying, "I love you," and then you could hear it when you play the recording back. But how much better is it when your son or your daughter, who's not here this morning, when they look at you and they say they love you? There's no comparison, is there? There's no comparison. So God granted free will volition to all of us so that we might be able to do those things out of our own choices. And when we do, it's a beautiful, wonderful, glorious thing. When we honor God, when we make the choices that bring Jesus Christ the glory that He so evidently deserves. Is it anybody question that Jesus Christ deserves glory? But we can make the wrong choices. And really, yeah, I've said it to you guys before and I'll say it again. The battleground in the angelic conflict is our souls. That's where the battleground takes place. Because remember, our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness, right? We are fighting against spirits. We're fighting a spiritual battle. And what it comes down to, as far as how the battle is going to play out, it comes down to the choices you make. And we make choices every day. All throughout the day, we make choices. And anyone in this room who tries to tell me that they always make the right choices, I'm going to tell you right then and right there that you just made a bad choice because you just lied to me. You just sinned. We don't. None of us do. We make the wrong choices sometimes. Sometimes those choices are in ignorance. And the scripture actually talks about that. If you look at the Old Testament and you look at the various sin offerings, some of those offerings were made for people who sinned in ignorance. And others were offerings they would make when it was willful. Right? There's a distinction. It's made. There's a differentiation made between something you do in ignorance and something you do willfully. So we do sin in ignorance. It's still a sin. It's still a sin. But sometimes we willfully disobey. We know the right thing to do, and we do the wrong thing. And sometimes we know the right thing to do, and we don't do anything at all. And anybody tell me what that's called? Sin of omission. James made it clear that's a sin just the same. Folks, we make choices every single day. What I am trying to encourage you with what I'm saying this morning at the beginning of this class is that when you wake up in the morning, God's mercies are renewed day by day. You had a brand new day, a fresh start. It's all new. It's all an opportunity, a brand new day. Take that day as a precious gift, because none of us deserve any of the days that we're given. Take that day as a precious gift and realize that that's a day. It might be your last day, right? It might be your last day. But take that day and live it seriously. Do you know what I mean by that? I don't mean that you can't have fun. I mean that you're taking the day seriously, that what you're doing throughout that day, the choices you're making, the things that you're doing, the way that you behave, the words that you say, all of those things are reflective of your faith. When is it that you're supposed to act apart from your faith? I can't find a time on the clock. I can't find a day of the week. I can't find a time when there ever is an excuse not to live according to your faith. Now, we all face different things. Your life is different from my life. You have different experiences than I do. But when you get right down to it, all of those things are details of life. You've heard that expression before, details of life. Derek, when he was serving in the military, faced things that none of us, almost all the rest of us, have never faced. But was it not an opportunity for him to live according to his faith? You bet it was. Now, that seems like a heightened one. You would say, well, he was in a military conflict situation. It's a heightened situation. Of course I'm going to live by my faith because, man, without it, I'm going to be in a desperate situation, right? Really, every moment of every day is that way. Every moment of every day is that way. We should be living according to our faith. So you get chances to make choices. My wife can tell you I make bad choices. I make the wrong choices sometimes. You don't have to actually tell all the choices, right? But she can tell you that that sometimes I make the wrong choices. But the reality of it is, what I'm trying to emphasize to you is that really, when you get to the core of what our Christian life is really all about, it's about choices. How are you going to proceed through the day? What choices are you going to make? What are you going to be thinking about? Because, by the way, you get a chance to choose what you think about. Sometimes I would say you don't. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. If, like in the cartoons, if I dropped an anvil on my foot, probably my thoughts would be directed towards my foot, right? So for that brief instant, I would have every one of my thoughts directed towards my foot. But you know what? As soon as I realize what's going on, I've got a choice. I can think about whatever I want to think about. Because at that moment, when the anvil lands on my foot and I have an extreme amount of pain, I can either, family-friendly terms. I can start blurting out rat-a-fretting, zitty-zattin', right? I can start cursing and saying whatever I want, right? I can get really mad and I can fume, or I can go to the Lord in prayer, or I can decide, you know what, maybe I ought to go get this looked at, right? Calmly, peacefully, make that decision. Here's my point, is you get chances every day, all day long, you get chances to make choices. Every day, all day long. Appreciate that fact. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. Appreciate the fact that you get to make choices because God granted that to us. That's a gift, the ability to make those choices. But appreciate also the fact that you can make the wrong ones. And so be very, very thoughtful about the choices that you make. Does that make sense? Thoughtful. Here's the key. The more that you can come to know the Word of God and through the Word of God come to know God Himself, the more that you can do that, the more that your thoughts are going to be centered around Him, and the more that your choices are going to be God-honoring choices. Now, I'm not saying you're always going to do it, but my point is, if you really have God as a focus in your life, you know, that was one of the things Terry and I talked about when we very first started dating, is that Christ was going to be at the center of our relationship, period. That was not negotiable, right? That Christ is going to be at the center of our relationship. And if that's your focus in your marriage, if that's the focus in your job, think about that for a second. Bobby over here has to take care of a golf course, and that involves all sorts of things. You might think that that might be a fun job. Talk to Bobby after class. There's a lot involved in that, but Bobby can do his job at that golf course as unto the Lord and to His glory if he chooses to. That's my point, if he chooses to. So take your choices very seriously. Be thankful that you have those choices, but make sure that you're really not just making choices willy-nilly. I see far too many people, myself included, making choices just willy-nilly, without really giving any thought to it. It's just an impulsive choice. You know, and actually that's, in my mind, impulsive choices are part of the sin nature, right? We make impulsive choices as part of the sin nature, and that's why in the grocery stores or the hardware stores or wherever you go, they put those things out there to try to get you to make an impulse buy, right? Have you ever noticed that? They have certain things that are there to try to get you to make an impulse buy. They're appealing to your sin nature. I don't think those are the right kind of choices. What do you think? No. We're supposed to make choices thoughtfully. How many times, I want you guys to think about this. How many times have we been in a Bible study and we're looking at something and I say, by the way, this is a thinking word. How many times in the Bible does it talk about that we should consider something? We should dwell on something. We should contemplate. You see what I'm talking about? The Bible emphasizes us being thoughtful, giving consideration to what it is we're doing. So take your Christian walk seriously. Appreciate the fact that you get to make choices, but honor the fact that God gave you those choices by using those choices to glorify Him. All right, to our David study. We're going to look at principles of war because we've been looking at warfare in David's life. First of all, warfare is a temporal life reality necessary to preserve the welfare of a nation. That's just the truth. Jesus Christ himself promised that there would be wars and rumors of wars until he returns and brings an end to the warfare. In Mark 13, 7 and 8, it says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place." Jesus didn't say, maybe they will, maybe they won't. He said, these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And then he goes on to talk about other things. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So Jesus told his disciples, he taught the people who were listening, there will be wars and rumors of wars. This is a reality of the world we live in. In Isaiah 2:4, it says, "And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." When does that happen? Specifically, in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, after Christ returns and he establishes the millennial kingdom, that's when this is done. That's why I believe when you get to the end of the millennial kingdom, and this says, never again will they learn war, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's why at the end of the millennial kingdom, when there's an uprising, I think it's exactly what it is. It's people marching upon Jerusalem in protest and rebellion against Jesus Christ on the Davidic throne. I don't think it's warfare. I think it's a rebellion. It takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ is here. He's king. He's ruling. There's no more fair ruler in the world. He is an absolutely perfect judge. He sits as king and judge, and yet people will rebel against him nonetheless. That's kind of sad, isn't it? It shows you how pathetic we are as a human race. When warfare is just, when we have a just warfare in play, it is of God, and it is necessary in the defense of the freedom of the land. First Chronicles 5:22 says, "For many fell slain because the war was of God, and they settled in their place until the exile." Now the context here is, talks about all of these, and then it says, verse 19, they made war against the Haggites. Hang on, I need my glasses. I can't read. Against the Haggites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helped against him, and the Haggites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. And it goes on from there. And then in verse 22, for they fell slain because the war was of God. So this is a battle that's taking place, and yet God is giving them the military victory. In Numbers 32, verses 5 through 23, we say, "They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan." Now, this is where they were wanting to stay on the other side of the Jordan. This is, we'll see who in a minute, Gad and Reuben, right? They're wanting to stay on the other side. "But Moses said to the sons of Gad, and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here?" Point is that they were going to have to go in and battle for the land, right? They knew when they crossed over the Jordan, they were going to have to fight. And it's like, wait a minute, you guys going to just sit back here while we go to war? Verse 7, "Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully." Of course, Joshua, the son of Nun, there's a joke there, by the way. Anyway, some of you probably know it. Verse 13, So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. And they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. So Moses said, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and all the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, the point of this was, if Israel was going to be able to go in and possess the land, if it was going to be possible for them to go in and possess the land and have peace, they were going to have to fight. And it was up to all of them to go to battle and fight for that territory. The welfare, and by welfare, the word, I didn't go into the Hebrew of it, but the word for welfare in this verse means peace and prosperity. The welfare of the nation provides for the welfare of the individual believer. Amen? As we are blessed in this country, it's a blessing for all of us, right? As the country is blessed, we get blessings. Jeremiah 29:7, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And this is talking about exile, but the principle is still there. And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. So that's the principle. Wherever you happen to be, in this case it was exile, but wherever you happen to be, if that location has peace and prosperity, then you get to experience peace and prosperity. Right? That's a basic principle. It's right there in Jeremiah 29:7. All right. Just in case there's any question in this flock, military service is completely compatible, with the Christian faith. There's nothing incompatible. You will hear Christians that will pronounce the idea that they are pacifists, that they don't believe they should go to war. Yeah, well, there's all kinds. Yeah, there's all kinds that are pacifists, and they say that they won't go to war because they don't think it's right in the Christian faith. Let's go ahead and address some of those issues. In our lives, there will be a time for peace and a time for war. That's a general principle. Oops, I'm sorry. Ecclesiastes 3:3, a time to kill and a time to heal. And this says kill. Time to kill and a time to heal. Time to tear down and a time to build up. Down in verse 8, down at the bottom of your screen, I'll scroll it up. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. This is in Ecclesiastes, but the principle is true. We live in times when there's going to be peace and then there's going to be war. There's a message some people will turn to in Exodus 20, and they'll say, see there, I'm not supposed to kill. Proper translation is here in the New American Standard. You shall not murder. What's the difference? What's the difference? Well, murder is some kind of an unjust killing, right? You're going in and you're killing somebody in an unjust way. The reality of it is, in military service, when you are serving in the military, just like we saw, I mean, were those people who went to battle with David and conquered all those individuals that they conquered in their battles that they had, were they sinning because they were violating this commandment, you shall not murder? No, they were fighting in battle. It's a whole different context. Now, he doesn't need to say anything right here, but Derek can tell you that doesn't make killing any easier. Killing is not an easy thing to do. But nonetheless, you need to understand that if you're serving in the military and you're functioning as a soldier fighting for your country and you're killing someone, you're doing so in a way that's not the same as committing murder. It's not the same. In fact, it's different words in the Hebrew. Yes. Well, we get to that in the Sermon on the Mount. I think that's in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount talks about that when we think, if we hate someone, we've effectively committed murder, right? That's what it talks about. Sure, that's true. That's absolutely true. But actually, this verse was not talking about that. That was talking about actually slaying someone physically, murdering them, right? So yeah, it's true, and it's true that if we hate someone, we've effectively committed murder in our souls. But the idea of in the military, again, when you're serving in the military and your job is to go and fight a battle, and you kill in the context of that, that's totally different than an individual going out and murdering someone. I hope that's clear. They're not the same thing. The commandment is to not murder. Yeah, basically, that's in the Hebrew here. Yeah, this is the idea of homicide. It's like criminal homicide. That's exactly right.
Because they had rules
there were all kinds of different rules. Oh, all kinds of different rules. I mean, if something happened, for example, if you look at the law, the way it's given in detail, if something happened and you accidentally did something and they died as a result of it, that was not considered murder. If you went out and if you had somebody you were angry at and you went out and you put the hatchet in their head, now that's a whole different thing, right? But accidental was totally different. So with regard to people being killed, you can even see differentiation right there in the law itself. But the word there in Exodus 20:13 is murder. It's criminal homicide, as Paula pointed out. Military service can be part of the temporal life obligations of the believer. Now, these two verses don't talk about military service, but my point is these verses point to the fact that we have obligations in temporal life. In Matthew 22:21, they said to him, Caesar's is whose picture is on the coin, right? Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the thing that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What is Jesus saying? We have obligations, right? So, like, for example, this is that time of year. We do our taxes, right? We have taxes that we pay the government. That's part of our obligation within the context of the country where we live. Those are things that we do. Now, we don't have a draft, right? We haven't had a draft in a long time in this country. So right now, everybody who's in our military, it's voluntary. It's voluntary service. But what if there were a draft and you were to get drafted? It would then become rendering under Caesar what is Caesar's, right? You're serving the military as under the United States of America, that where we live. And so this is an obligation that we can have. Romans 13:7 says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Right? So that's really saying the same kind of an idea, isn't it? That we render unto each one as to what is due. And when our country calls us into service, then that's what we would do. That's why I said can be. Military service can be part of the temporal life obligations of the believer. And some go into the military voluntarily. And I have an amazing amount of respect for those that do. I get to work with people in the military in my secular job, and I have such admiration for these individuals who serve in the military. A believer who serves in the military and is engaged in warfare should be able to do so with complete confidence if he's walking with the Lord and trusting in Him. Now, if I'm a believer and I'm serving in the military, let's say I'm over in Afghanistan, I'm fighting with the Afghans over there in Afghanistan, and I have absolute and complete trust and confidence in the Lord, does that mean that I'm not going to die in warfare? No, I might die. But I should be able to do everything I'm doing with complete confidence. Because if I die, what does that mean? I'm going to be with the Lord, right? And so I should be able to have complete confidence. Now, these verses have some things to say with regard to outcomes, but nonetheless, it's the idea. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies. And this says to save you. Now, this again, we're talking the context of Israel here and their battles. And if you go back and look at how it went, when they were walking with the Lord, when they were trusting in the Lord, how did their battles go? Sometimes they didn't even have to raise a sword because the whole enemy would die before they ever even got there. When they were trusting in God, it went well with them. What's that? Yeah, or they'd run away. Exactly. Or they'd end up running away. But the reality of it is This is a promise to Israel, but still the same thing. If you are serving in the military and you're going into battle, you should be taking God with you. You should be taking him with you, and you should be realizing that he's there with you the whole time, right? He is with you the whole time. And if you have God with you, then whatever happens, it's going to be okay. Psalm 18:34, he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. That's talking about God. God can train us up. And I want you to think about this for a minute. What is the training that we need most when it comes to going into battle? Spiritual. Amen. Absolutely. We need to be able to go into that battle spiritually strong. All the rest of it, you can be trained on all the rest of the details from, you know, your training in the military itself. But are they going to be able to properly equip you for the spiritual consequences, the spiritual issues you're going to face in battle? No. God can do that, though. He can train you up for battle. Psalm 144:1, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Again, now, this, believe me, these are verses, by the way, these sorts of things. These are verses that you should know, and you, as a soldier, you should be recalling these verses to mind. Amen? That he's right there fighting with you. That's the whole key, and he has given you what you need for the battle. All right. While the believer's confidence is in the Lord, he should be realistic regarding the demands of war. It doesn't mean we're ignorant of the reality of the demands of war. First of all, warfare requires soldiers that are properly equipped. What was it that Sheepdog? What's his name again? Miguel. Yeah, Miguel said, you don't go into a gunfight with a knife. You don't go into a rifle fight or a machine gun fight with a handgun. Right. You need to be prepared for whatever it is that you're facing. Right. You have to be prepared for these things. Numbers 31:1-8 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you will be gathered to your people. Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men. You notice what it says, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war. Notice what it says. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. Now that's him being properly equipped, is it not? Yeah, the soldiers were armed for the war, but the priest is also equipped. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So equipped, properly equipped. So if you're going to go into battle, you want to be properly equipped. By the way, for us, as believers in our spiritual conflict that we faced, where in the Bible do I find the proper equipment that I need for the battle? The armor of God, Ephesians 6. If you want to know what you need, go look at that. Ephesians chapter 6 says what kind of armor you need, right? So you need to be properly equipped for the battle in your spiritual conflict as well. But a soldier needs to be properly equipped. Warfare requires soldiers that are also properly trained. We saw some of the training in the Psalms in Judges 3:1-2. It says, now there are nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. In other words, there was a whole generation that experienced going to battle and fighting. And there were some that were left over that they would still have conflict with, so that successive generations might be trained for war, because they needed to know how to be able to handle themselves and to defend their nation. See, military conflict, the army of Israel, the fighting of the battles to defend the freedom of Israel, the nation of Israel, is built in to how God established the nation itself. And then warfare also requires strategic preparation. I thought this was an interesting one. Jesus says this. He says, he just talks about this in the discussion he has there. He says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Now, that doesn't mean he won't necessarily go to battle, by the way, because what did we read in Deuteronomy? He said in Deuteronomy, he said, look, if you find that they have horses and chariots and they have more people than you do, don't be afraid, because I go with you. But the point Jesus is making here is, don't you think about it? We're getting ready to go to war. What are we looking at? What's the scenario here? How many men do we have? How many do they have? What are we going to face? What's the terrain like? Now, Jesus didn't mention all that, but that's all part of it. You have to be able to do strategy in terms of how you're going to do it. Strategy and tactics and deal with logistics and all that stuff. It's all part of it. And then warfare, later on in that same chapter, Deuteronomy 20, warfare requires the total destruction of the enemy. And of course, the terms are defined within the context of what you're doing. But look at this in Deuteronomy 20. When you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. That's pretty strong language, by the way. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals and all that it is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as booty for yourself. Right? And you shall use the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. Now see, so what are we talking about? There is the area of conquest of the inheritance of Israel, right? And what does he say there? Complete annihilation. The original, the first part of this passage is talking about the cities that are far away, the ones that are outside of that region of the inheritance. You shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that, look at what we see in verse 18, so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. And of course, Israel did this perfectly. No, they did not, right? They did not do this perfectly. And we can cite numerous examples. They failed in this regard. And sure enough, what happened? They ended up following the customs of the individuals that were there when they went in, and they didn't conquer them summarily like they were told to do. But I will say this, so when you go into battle, when warfare is happening and you're going into battle, pardon me for getting political here, but you're not going in under the Obama rules. You shouldn't be. You should be going in to win, to take victory, to utterly destroy. You should not be going in going, well, let's see. That guy's pointing the gun at me. Maybe I should talk to him and see if he's just having a bad day. Right? Now, that's exaggerating, but it's not by much. Not by much. So the idea is destruction, total destruction. Now, final points here. Divine discipline can bring war upon a nation. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. In other words, a nation can be under divine discipline. Remember, nations are part of his divine establishment. Nations. And so a nation that's got their heart turned away from God can find themselves in wars as a consequence of the divine discipline. They can also suffer military defeat. Leviticus 26:17-25. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. That's pretty strong, right? You're so scared you're going to run away even when no one's pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into your enemies' hands. In other words, God can bring military defeat. Well, I don't think we've even seen the kind of military defeat that he's talking about here. And we certainly saw that Vietnam was not a victorious war for the United States. But sure, yeah, the 60s was a time of people veering off from following God, no doubt about it. But what I'm getting at is the kind that we're talking about here, that God's really talking about, is where we have military defeat to the point where we lose our sovereignty as a nation, which could happen. Total, yeah, could even be somebody like Germany, exactly. Now, Judges 5:8 talks about disarmament even. New gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. That's language about being totally disarmed, right? We could be totally disarmed. Think about it. I think, well, first of all, I kind of have a little bit of insight into this because of my secular job, but I believe we have the most amazing military in the world, period. I mean, it's unbelievably impressive what we have. But could that be taken away from us? Oh, yes. Yes, it could. Don't think for a minute it couldn't be taken away. What we just looked at a verse last hour in the Romans study. What was it? 1 Corinthians 14:7. Let me turn there real quick. Was that what it was? Oh, wait. That can't be it. 1 Corinthians 7:14 or something. Ah. Well, what it is, I can quote it. I don't need it. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you go on boasting as if you did not receive it? The whole point is there's no room for boasting, right? If we look at our country, we look at our military, as amazing and awesome as it is, that's a granted gift from God. We need to appreciate and realizing that we could lose that, right? We don't need to be boasting about our military. We need to realize that that's something, a precious thing that God has allowed us to have, and we could lose it in a heartbeat. Finally, the last point here, divine blessing and protection come to a nation where believers are positive to the Word of God and are truly living as the salt and light. This is a long section here, but I'm going to read it. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." Now, y'all probably recognize this here in a minute. There's threats being made against them, right? Thus says the king, the king of Assyria, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." He's saying, don't believe that when you hear that. That's what the king of Assyria, this representative is saying. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, "The Lord will deliver us." Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" See, they're bragging, right? There's arrogance there. Nobody's been able to stop us, right? That's what he's saying. "Where are the gods of Hamath or Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Say, look, it hadn't happened. Why do you think God's going to deliver you? "But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Do not answer him.'" He'd already prepped them for this. He said, don't answer. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." The remnant, right? That's key. The remnant of believers. So the servant of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the word that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, "He has come out to fight against you." And when he heard it and sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of, the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Iva?" Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, whom you have reproached and blasphemed. And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Thus your servants, through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as a vegetation of the field and as a green herb. And grass upon the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant, here's the key, again, the remnant. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. I want to go all the way to verse 38. Then An angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. It came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. And it goes on from there. But what is the point of all of this? It's a long narrative, but what is it really saying? It's saying that these people trusted in the Lord. Here was the king of Assyria coming up against them. He had never lost. He had crushed every nation he had gone up against. But they trusted in the Lord. There was a remnant there, right? A remnant of faithful believers who trusted in the Lord. And because they sought the Lord and they sought after his guidance and his wisdom, he honored that and gave them victory. So this was given to the people of Israel, this remnant. When there is a group of believers, when you have positive believers that are positive to the Word of God, he can actually provide for a nation protection, blessing. I believe he has his reasons for protecting the United States of America. Do we fully understand that? I'm not sure I fully understand it, but I think part of it is because we support Israel, and part of it is because we are one of the more evangelistic nations in the world. But nonetheless, he has his reasons. God knows why he's protecting us. What's that? Oh, that's pretty cool. How did I make that happen? That's very cool. It should have worked anyway. This is Logos, right? Logos should have understood the Greek and taken me where I wanted to go. Our scripture of the week is from the life of Joseph. Let's all read Genesis 50:20 together. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, if you remember the scenario, here he is. Joseph has been living in Egypt for some time. He's gone through a lot of trials and tribulations, but at this point, he is in a position of authority. He is basically running things for the Pharaoh, right? And he is set aside. There was the visions about the 7 years of prosperity and then 7 years of famine. He set the food aside for 7 years, the grain aside for 7 years, and now we're 2 years, as it turns out, 2 years into the famine. Joseph's family has sent for food. This is the second time, right? They've come back the second time asking for food. And he knows there's 5 more years, right? So he knows they're going to be back. And initially, he didn't reveal himself to them. He did not say who he was. But finally, remember, he coaxed them into bringing Benjamin, right? The second time, he coaxed them into bringing Benjamin. He got to see his younger brother. He was so emotional with just everything that they were saying and the fact that Benjamin was there that he decided to reveal himself. He actually told them who he was. And they didn't believe it initially, by the way. They didn't believe it initially. And you can imagine why. He was clean shaven, right? The Jews would all have their big beards, their full beards, but he was clean shaven. He was dressed in Egyptian garb. You know, the funny thing to me about that whole deal is, though, I'm pretty good with voices. I can hear a voice and I can go, you know, I think I know who that is. You would have thought that they would have recognized his voice, and maybe they kind of did just a little bit, but yeah, that's true. He was young. He was young. His voice may have changed a little, but nonetheless, he wasn't speaking to them in Hebrew. Remember, he had a translator there. He was speaking to them in Egyptian. Nonetheless, the fact of the matter is he finally reveals himself to them and they are freaking out. Right? Because this is the one that they sold off into slavery, and they're not sure. He's a man of power. And they're not sure right now what's going to happen to them, right? This guy just told them who he was. Now, he's already brought them into his abode, if you will, and brought them in and let them have dinner, and he's treated them very well. So that should have given them a little bit of comfort. But the point is, what I really want you to get out of this is the divine viewpoint that he has, right? Because from human viewpoint, look what his brothers did to him. And look at all that he suffered as a result. You know, not the throwing down into the pit was not the worst of it, right? They threw him down into the pit, and they were going to leave him there to die. Well, what they did instead is they pulled him up out of there, and they sold him off to this caravan. He ends up going through all kinds of stuff, ends up in jail, falsely accused. by Potiphar's wife. He ends up in jail. He goes through all kinds of deals. There's a remember the cupbearer that was gonna tell about his abilities. He forgot to do it, right? So all of that happened. There's all kinds of things that happened to Joseph, and I would dare say that if those things happened to any one of us, we might you know, go ahead and plant the flagpole for our little personal pity party, right? We're going to have our own personal pity party because woe is me, because look at all these bad things that have happened to me. We could all do that really easily, but Joseph didn't do that. And if you look at his, this is not the first evidence of his divine viewpoint. It's been evident throughout. I mean, when they came to ask him if he could interpret the visions, he says, I can't do it, but God can. He gave the glory to God right there. He had divine viewpoint the whole time. But this is an amazing example of divine viewpoint, to be able to see objectively the reality of what's happened here. You know, I pointed this out to Terry. I don't know if she heard me say it or not, but this is political season. And one Bernie Sanders has an ad right now where he comes out and he says, I grew up in a family that was a struggle just to make ends meet, and that has completely shaped my view of things, my whole moral compass, basically. He doesn't say those words, but that's what he's talking about. What that translates to me is, oh, you're telling me you're completely subjective. Your thoughts are totally based upon the life that you grew up in. You got a subjective viewpoint. You can't see things objectively. That's what that is. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, nobody's going to understand that. Why do I understand that? Because God's blessed me with his word. I'm able to see things from his word. I'm able to look at that and go, you know what? That's a subjective viewpoint. Joseph could have been subjective. He could have been really, he had every right to be upset, right? He had every right to be upset, but he didn't. He wasn't. He was thankful that his family was okay. He was thankful that his father was still alive and he was going to get to see him. He was excited about the fact that his family was going to come to Egypt and he was going to get to take care of them. He was not bitter. He was not angry. He had forgiven them a long time ago. A long, long time ago. This is divine viewpoint as opposed to human viewpoint. He is seeing things through God's eyes. This is what his word gives us the ability to do. We can see things through God's eyes. I've told you before also about a politician, and I'll end with this, a politician who took a biblical stance. He's a Christian politician, took a biblical stance with regard to homosexual marriage. And this was before the Supreme Court ruling. Took a biblical stance against homosexual marriage. And then guess what? He found out one of his children was living the gay lifestyle. His whole view changed. Right now, all of a sudden, he's leaning towards maybe it's okay, right? Well, see, that's subjectivity. That's subjectivity. You have a child and you love your child. I'm not telling you not to love your child, but don't change your whole view of what's right and wrong because you have a child that's living that lifestyle. That's subjectivity. We are in a world where we are constantly inundated with things that are subjective. The only way we can see above that and see objectively is because of the Word of God. Be thankful for that. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way we can have a picture of the world around us that goes above and beyond the simple subjective view. We thank you that your word gives us insight into how you think, how you see the world. Father, we pray that you'll help us not to be subjective, that you'll help us to recognize that our own personal subjectivity can confuse us about what is right and wrong and how we should behave and what we should do. So, Father, we pray that you will give us that objectivity that we need, and that objectivity and knowing your word in our souls and dwelling upon your word in our souls will help us make the choices I was talking about at the beginning of this class, that we'll make choices that are pleasing in your sight, that we will do things, live our lives in such a way that will bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.